Okay, let's bow our heads in preparation for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. We thank you for the fact that your mercies are new every morning and great is your faithfulness. We thank you, Lord, for your perfect program throughout human history, Lord. We know that even though you allow for the sinfulness of man, you still are guiding and providentially directing history. And we know that all history will eventually point to the exaltation of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that we might exalt him in our life as we are obedient to your truth. I pray that we might receive with humility the Word of God this morning and help us to, by your divine power, to grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it's to him be all praise, honor, and glory in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, let's open our Bibles to Ruth chapter 4. Ruth chapter 4. And hopefully we'll close out our survey of Ruth today. And then next week we'll be looking at 1 Samuel. So you might want to start reading the book of 1 Samuel, or at least looking at the chapter highlight. So if you have a Bible, study Bible, that has a chapter title, just read the chapter titles or read an outline. Most study Bibles have an outline of the book or introduction. I know Ryrie Study Bible has a great outline. So read that. That's your homework assignment for this week. So 1 Samuel. But I wanted to close out, and I think this is a key chapter in the book of Ruth, the fourth chapter of Ruth. In 22 short verses, Ruth moves from widowhood and poverty to marriage and wealth. Think about that. Her life is dramatically changed. In exercising the law regulating the redemption of property and the law concerning a brother's duty to raise up seed or children in the name of the deceased, Boaz brings a Moabite woman into the family line of David and eventually the line of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's two important cultural background truths we need to understand. The redemption of property and then raising up seed to a deceased brother. And therefore, we're going to look at those passages. So let's take a look at the book of Leviticus, chapter 25. Leviticus 25. And we're going to see in these two passages what's going on in chapter 4 with the concept of a kinsman redeemer. This is very important because the kinsman redeemer in typology will ultimately be the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus Christ is our ultimate kinsman redeemer, so we need to understand that concept of kinsman redeemer. But first of all, we're going to look at the law of the redemption of property. Leviticus chapter 25, verse 25. And we'll read this section here. If any one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possessions, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. Or if the man has no one to redeem it, but he himself becomes able to redeem it, then let him count the years since its sale and restore the remainder to the man to whom he sold it, that he may return to his possessions. Now, before we read further, we need to understand the importance of the land and the territory, tribal territories of the nation of Israel. Now, we can see the benefit of keeping property that we have purchased, like, say, the family farm, in the family, but it meant much more in the land of Israel. This is the land that God gave them, and they were to maintain that land, and a stranger was not to take possession of that land. It would be remain among the tribes that was given. And I'll show you a map here a little later of the tribes of Israel and how that territory was split up in the land of Israel. So the family property was very important. The family property would remain in the family, and so a brother would have a chance to purchase that, and it wouldn't go outside the family. Let's look at verse 27. Then let him count the years since its sale and restore the remainder to the man to whom he sold it, that he may return to his possession. But if he is not able to have it restored to himself, then what was sold shall remain in the hand of him who bought it until the year of Jubilee. So year of Jubilee would be the 50th year. The question is, where was Naomi? How close was she to the year of Jubilee? And it's probably still further away, so she had to sell it. Therefore, it was important that that property would revert back to one in the family. So he says, the year of Jubilee, and in the year of Jubilee it will be released, and he shall return to his possession. If a man sells a house in a walled city, then he may redeem it within a whole year after it's sold. Within a full year he may redeem it. But if it is not redeemed within the space of a full year, then the house in the walled city shall belong permanently to him who bought it throughout his generations. It shall not be released in the Jubilee. And he goes on and talks about several practices about homes and property there. But notice, let's take a look at the second passage in Deuteronomy chapter 25. And in this section, we get the concept of a kinsman redeemer. So in verse 5, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother will go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. It shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of the dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. But the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother. And this is exactly what happened in the book of Ruth. They're at the city gate, and the closest relative was not able to redeem Ruth, and therefore it was the next one in line, Boaz, that did so. Then the elder of the city shall call him and speak to him, but if he stands firm and says, I do not want to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, so it shall be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house. Now, we don't see that in the book of Ruth. Slight modification, although that may have happened. We certainly do not see that in the book of Ruth. And some say that the book of Ruth is not strictly following this practice, but is kind of a historical modification of this. It's more than likely an application, we could say, of this passage. But this passage does form the background so that we can understand what's going on in chapter 4 of the book of Ruth. And so, verse 10, his name shall be called in Israel the house of him who has his sandal removed. keep in mind, the sandals were important because those represent ownership of property. You walk on the land with your feet. God told Abraham to walk through the land, the length and breadth, and it was a legal transaction. If you had the sandal of someone who sold you the property, you had the proof that you bought it. So here's the proof right here with the sandal. So we look at the shoe covenant we see in Ruth 4, because kind of strange what's going on. He's taking off one of his shoes, but we understand the concept here. That was a legal way of showing ownership or transferring ownership of property. So we have the two things going on. Not only do we have the redemption of the property that was sold, but we also have the ability to raise up children within the family. And so we see that in the book of Ruth. Now, we have the idea of a kinsman redeemer, Goel in the Hebrew. This is used 21 times. This word is used 21 times. Now, in the New King James, it's translated beginning in Ruth 2:20 as close relative, close relative. But it's the same Hebrew word. It's translated as a close relative or one who performs the duty in Ruth 3:13, or the idea of redeeming, Ruth 4:4, the word redeem. So we kind of have a concept. It's hard to translate, but we have one who redeems as a near kinsman. So we have both those concepts together. So when we come to chapter 4, we see Boaz as a kinsman redeemer. A kinsman redeemer. And therefore, that is probably the most accurate way to describe this Hebrew term. So the idea of a close relative who also redeems would be what is mentioned there. So 21 times is Goel or kinsman redeemer. Now, Kenneth Barker says this in his summary of the kinsman redeemer. And there are several aspects to the kinsman redeemer. Only one certain aspect is applied in the book of Ruth. But traditionally, the guardian redeemer was called a kinsman redeemer. This individual was a near relative who was responsible for protecting the interests of needy members of the extended family. For example, his role might be to provide an heir for a brother who had died. And we saw that in Deuteronomy 25:5-10. Secondly, to redeem land that a poor relative has sold outside the family. Also, Leviticus 25:25-28. To redeem a relative who had been sold into slavery. We don't really have that going on in the book of Ruth, but that's another function of the kinsman redeemer. Leviticus 25:47-49. Or to avenge the killing of a relative. We don't have that either in the book of Ruth. But those are the various functions of the kinsman redeemer. Numbers 35:19-21. The individual is an avenger in that case, and guardian redeemer are translations of the same Hebrew word. Now, this map is a map of the distribution of the land among various tribes. Back of this is the divine bestowal of the land to the tribes and families, which, as was intended, should remain as a permanent inheritance arrangement through succeeding generations. So that territory would remain within the tribal family. And let me just zoom in here on this area. So the tribe of Judah here had a certain territory, and we had Bethlehem. And Bethlehem is where the story of Ruth takes place. So that city would be under the territory of the tribe of Judah. And eventually we'll see that Boaz was of the tribe of Judah, and therefore we know that the tribe of Judah eventually gave birth to David, those descendants there. And then finally, the Lord Jesus Christ was the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So the territory of Benjamin fell in, the city of Benjamin fell under the territory of Judah. So that would remain within that tribal group of individuals. It was not to be sold to a stranger or those who are outside. Now you can do that as far as selling it, but the idea is you had a chance to redeem it back in the family, bring it back to the family. Now we're going to look at verse 6, but before we do that, let's go back here to our passage, and we're going to look at Ruth chapter 4. I'll let you read it in your Bibles here, and let's just look at verse 1. So Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. Now the gate was where business was transacted. Now if you remember the book of Job, Job was an elder in the city gates, and this is where normally business transacted, in the city gates. Certainly marriage contracts sometimes were formulated there. So Boaz went up to the gate, land purchases witnessed among those there. So you have some legal business taking place here. Boaz went to the gate and sat down, and there, behold, the close relative of whom Boaz has spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Come aside, friend, sit down here." So he came aside and sat down. So this closer relative had the opportunity to practice Levirate redemption, and he was given the offer to do so, as we read in that passage. Now, one thing about the individual, his name is never mentioned. His name is not mentioned. Notice he's simply called friend. And again, he's not talking, I think, in the sense that we call the individual friend. He's simply calling him, as one writer put it, John Doe. I'll read you a comment here in the Bible Knowledge Commentary. "The fact that the man's name was not given may have been poetic justice, since he refused to become the Redeemer." Think about that. He refused to become a Redeemer. The words "my friend" became a catchphrase in Israel. Rabbinic writings used a designation for an unknown John Doe. So tradition, you know, would follow this individual would be, you know, friend or John Doe, meaning anonymous. So really kind of an insult here about this individual. Now, he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Now, tradition also has at least 10 men to form a quorum for business transactions later in the history of Israel. You would have to at least have 10 individuals, and that's what we have here of the elders of the city. Then he said to the close relative, Naomi, who had come back from the country of Moab, "Sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech." And the question is, when was this sold? Some say it was sold before she came over, but most scholars believe that she held on to the land for a while, and then eventually, through circumstances, she had to sell it. So the land here is sold at this point. And originally, Elimelech was the owner, certainly. In verse 4, "I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know. For there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you." And he says, "Okay, I will redeem it." Now, problem is, the additional information was, it's not only the land, but who came with the land. Hey, near kinsman, you have a responsibility in the family not only to acquire the land, you could probably, you know, turn around and use it for an investment or additional land to plant crops and so forth, but you have responsibilities also to your near kinsman. What about Ruth? She comes with the property. That's kind of a simple way to put it. Notice here, he initially said yes, but then he changed his mind. So verse 5, "Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance." Apparently, at the death of Elimelech, the property had passed from Mahlon, so Mahlon's widow Ruth was included in the redemption responsibility. Now, verse 6, "The close relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now, why did he say that he would ruin his own inheritance by doing that? Arnold Fruitenbaum gives an insightful comment on that. He said, two observations can be made by way of summarizing the issues in verse 6. First, a near kinsman was willing to redeem Naomi's land since he would still make a profit from it. Second, the new condition followed that he could not accept. Specifically, he would have to invest his own money to redeem the land. However, having to marry Ruth and produce a son through her meant that the son would legally be the son of Mahlon and the one to inherit the property. The kinsman would thus end up losing both the property and the investment. Moreover, not only would the son inherit the property, the kinsman redeemed, he would also inherit part of the kinsman's own property. And since he would lose his investment, the redeemed property and part of his own land, the kinsman would be depriving his own heirs. Think about that. So it wouldn't be his. So he refused. But Boaz was willing to do so. Now think about Boaz. You know, he could probably purchase the land, but Boaz went a step further in marrying Ruth. And in doing so, not realizing, of course, in God's plan, God's providential direction, that eventually King David would come through that line of descendants and the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about his willingness to do so. So this was the, you know, sometimes you can look and give excuses. We can't do this because X, Y, and Z, but is this what we should do? Is this something that we should do? And certainly it was. Now, verse 7, now this was a custom of former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm anything, one man took off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was a confirmation in Israel. We could call this the shoe covenant. The shoe covenant. Now, we read that in that Old Testament passage earlier. Therefore, the close relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. So he took off his sandal. Now, the passing of the sandal symbolizes Boaz's right to walk on the land as his property. After giving his sandal to Boaz, the unknown kinsman moved from the scene and into anonymity. How do you say it? Anonymity. Anonymity. But the name of Boaz has been remembered in all succeeding generations. So, you know, we don't have the name of the first kinsman, but we do have the name of Boaz. So the right to walk on the property there in Deuteronomy chapter 11. Let's look at that passage. Deuteronomy 11:24. Here's an example of, you know, the idea of walking on the property. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours. From the wilderness and Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, even to the western sea, shall be your territory. So the idea of walking on the property, the idea of you own it, you're possessing it. So that was in that shoe covenant concept here. Now verse 9, Boaz said to the elders and to all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. So in verses 9 and 10, we will see that all the family members were mentioned except Orpah. She's absent from the list of names here. He'll mention all the names in verse 10, but Orpah is missing. She also, like the nearest kinsman, faded into non-mention. And she was the nameless near kinsman. Think about that. Well, with the man that was not mentioned here. Notice the names mentioned in verse 10. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and the possession at the gate. You are witnesses this day. And then he goes on and talks of, you know, later on in the various names. We'll look at those here in a minute. But here the Levirate practice was put into operation. And therefore, verse 11, all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord made the woman who is coming to your house be like Rachel and Leah. The two built the house of Israel, and may you prosper in Ephratah and be famous in Bethlehem. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ was born there. It's interesting. Not only is Christ in the line of Messiah, the very city that was mentioned where Christ was born is also part of this. So that's not by coincidence. It's great enough for this individual to be in the line of Christ, but also the very same city in which Christ was born. Let's take a look at Micah 5:2. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. prophecy of where Christ would be born. And Micah lived during the time of Isaiah, the same time period. So we're talking about 500 or 700 years before Christ, this prophecy was given. 700 years before it came to pass. In Micah 5:2, but you, Bethlehem Ephratah, so that's the same Bethlehem that's mentioned in the story of Ruth. Though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one who will be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from old, from everlasting. Think about that. He would be born the one, he would be both God and man, by the way. The deity and humanity of Christ is mentioned prophetically here. The one who's eternal in nature, but took on human flesh, where it became flesh in John 1:14. Same town. So it's not by coincidence that we have the same town here in which Ruth's child lived and was born. Now, what about the mention of Rachel and Leah in verse 11? Rachel was named first. She had been barren many years before she bore children. And so Ruth had been barren in Moab. So I think the similarity here is that they were both barren for a while before they bore children. So that's why the comparison there to Rachel and Leah. Now, further names are mentioned in verse 12. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offering which the Lord gave you from this young woman. Bible Knowledge Commentary says this, their prayer acknowledged that children are a gift from God. Notice, offspring the Lord gave you. Children are an heritage from the Lord. Psalm 127, verse 3. Little did they realize that from this union would issue Israel's greatest kings, including David and the eternal king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Perez may have been named here, A, because of the Levirate connection with Tamar, B, because Perez's descendants had settled in Bethlehem, 1 Chronicles 2, 5, and 10, and verse 50 through 54, and also 1 Chronicles 2, 50 and 51, and then C, because Perez was an ancestor of Boaz, also in Ruth 4, 18 through 20. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. In a sense, it's foreshadowed the miraculous birth of the Son of God that would take place in Bethlehem when the fullness of time had come. I like that verse in Galatians 4:4. Let's look at that. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And therefore, Jesus Christ became a near kinsman. But he did so at the exact time in God's plan. He arrived just the exact time in history when Rome was in existence, when Daniel's 70th week prophecy would come to fruition, when the Roman road system for evangelism was built, all those roads to spread the gospel. There's so many comparisons to the timing of why Christ was born at that particular time in history. But it was perfect in God's timetable. The time was exact in God's timetable. And he came to redeem what? Us. In the sense that he took on human nature and became like us. To redeem us who were in the bondage of slavery to sin by paying the price on the cross. And therefore, he is our kinsman redeemer. I'm going to show you some comparisons. I think Talk Through the Bible lists four comparisons compares Ruth's account to the Lord Jesus Christ as our kinsman redeemer. So In this sense, this foreshadowed the miraculous birth of the Son of God that would take place in Bethlehem when the fullness of time had come. Sojourn in Moab lasted at least 10 years, Ruth 1:4. By contrast, within a few short weeks of their return to Bethlehem, Naomi and Ruth had experienced blessing that was rich and full. Think about it. As soon as they came back into the land, God started blessing them. Again, we examined that last week, how outside the land, that was not God's will. It's not God's will to go outside the land of Israel. But as soon as they come back in the land, things start happening. God starts providentially moving. And therefore, now they're back in the will of God, things can happen. I think sometimes as Christians, things do not happen many times in our life the way we think they should go, because maybe we're out of God's will. Maybe we're out of fellowship with God. Now, don't get me wrong, God does allow testing in our life in difficult circumstances. But sometimes we could be like Abraham out of the land, and certainly like Elimelech outside of the land. Now, let's look at Ruth 4:14. The woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel." How about that? And guess what? I think he's not only talking about the name of David, but ultimately, certainly, the Lord Jesus Christ. May his name be famous in Israel. I like the passage in Philippians chapter 2 that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, and they will say that Jesus is sovereign. At the name of Jesus, that name will be famous not only in Israel, but on everyone's lips in human history. Now, it doesn't mean everyone will be saved. Certainly, we taught that passage in Philippians 2, but everyone will recognize the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 15, "He may be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him." Notice here, your daughter-in-law is better than seven sons. Did Naomi see that at the beginning? No, she didn't. You know, call me Mara, bitter. She didn't see the blessing right in front of her. The blessing in front of her. I think sometimes when we're focused on our problems, we ignore the blessings that are around us. And we need to pay attention to how God has blessed us, not focus on the things that we don't have, and then get into a bitter attitude. Now, by the way, seven sons, I thought, didn't David have seven, David's father Jesse have seven sons? There may be a connection there. David's son, Jesse, had seven sons. But he says, here, your daughter-in-law is better to you than seven sons. Now, the woman predicted that Boaz would care for Naomi by renewing her life and giving her security for her old age. Think about that. So she's going to have security in her old age. And what's interesting is Naomi sort of adopted this child. At least Ruth and Boaz allowed Naomi to take care of this child. Notice here, Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. I think the implication is she took care of him and helped raise him. I think we mentioned last week about grandparents and any influence they can have in children's lives. Think about that. We do have the example in the New Testament of Timothy. Let's look at that once again in 2 Timothy. We have two women in Timothy's life. Since the father was absent, the mother and grandmother took up the slack and taught Timothy the Word of God. And therefore, he talked about his mother Lois and Eunice. I think that's in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Right? What verse is that? Here it is, verse 5. "When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother, Lois, and then in your mother, Eunice. And I'm persuaded it is in you also. And although I think it's harder in a family when the father is not playing a role in training the child, or the father may be an unbeliever, certainly the slack can be taken up by the mother and even the grandparents. The grandparents can play an important role in the spiritual development of that child. So don't minimize that role. Now, let's take a look at back in Ruth, verse 17, Ruth 4:17. Also, the neighbor woman gave him a name, saying, "There is a son born to Naomi." They called his name Obed. So that child that came from that union was Obed. He is the father of Jesse, who is the father of David. So Naomi became a nurse for Obed. And Bible Knowledge Commentary says this may have been a formal act of adoption. The women of Bethlehem named the boy Obed, which means worshiper. Worshiper. It's very important, these names. I think I have a slide showing the names here. These are the various names of the individuals in the book of Ruth. Naomi's name meant pleasant, but she adopted the name Mara, bitter. Elimelech means my God is king, my God is king. Orpah means stubbornness. That may have been true. She wanted to do her own thing, and she did. But Chilion means pining, and Mahlon means sick. These are sickly boys, and they died. They both died. Ruth, her name means friendship. And Boaz means in him is strength. In him is strength. And then, of course, the town of Bethlehem, I added that, means house of bread. And by the way, the bread of life came from Bethlehem. The Lord Jesus Christ. I am the bread of life. Came from the town of Bethlehem. So those names are significant. Now let's take a look. So Obed's name means worshiper. I didn't add Obed, I think, the next one down. His name means worshiper. Now, we looked at the various women. I think we examined this already. I'll just mention this briefly. The various women in the line of Christ. We can turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. So we have the genealogy of Christ in this first chapter. And let me see if I can pull up Logos, because I have these names highlighted here. So I'm going to type in Matthew 1 here. All the women there mentioned in red. Now, we have here verse 3, Judah begat Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And then we have verse 5, the next woman, Salmon begat Boaz by Ruth. Boaz begat Obed by Ruth. Obed begat Jesse. And then finally, Jesse begot David the king, verse 6, begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. So those are the four women there highlighted in verses 3 through 6 of Matthew 1 that were in the line of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have Tamar, who was a Canaanite who played the role of a prostitute in Matthew 1:3. Rahab was a Canaanite prostitute. Notice the idea, these are not Israelites in the line of Christ. Not only are they women mentioned, usually the man is mentioned in a genealogy. It's unusual for the woman to be mentioned. But here, not only are the women mentioned, but these individuals are Gentiles. Ruth as well, from Moab. And Moab was a son that was produced by the incestuous union between Lot and one of his daughters. Remember, after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Bathsheba was a Hittite adulterer. Matthew 1:6. So all these women were not from the land of Israel. Were not Jewish. Think about it, Gentiles. So all these Gentile women in the line of Christ. So again, I think the idea is that in the Abrahamic covenant promise in Genesis 12, and you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. All the Gentiles will be blessed as well. Not simply the Jews who were blessed by their Messiah, but all the nations. And Christ died for the sins of the whole world. And certainly we see the concept of redemption through that, the women he used in the line of Christ. The gospel goes out to anybody, sinners or saints. Now, of course, you're not a saint until you believe in Christ. Some people think they are saints, but they're until you believe in Christ, you're not a saint. Now, we have the genealogies mentioned there in verse 18 through 22. Let's just look at those briefly. In Ruth chapter 4. Now, this is a genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Perez's family line provided documentation for God's providential care. The seemingly ordinary events in the book of Ruth. Think about this. Travels, marriages, death, harvesting, eating, sleeping, purchasing land. You know, those are routine activities, but those these things reveal the guiding activity of the sovereign God. God can interact in the mundane. So we have here, notice here, Hezron, verse 19, begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Verse 20, Amminadab begot Nahshon. Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz. Boaz begot Obed. Now, Rachel lived in Joshua's time, Rahab lived in Joshua's time, about 250 or 300 years earlier. Probably Rahab was Boaz's mother in the sense that she was his ancestress. Think about that. Now, then Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. The rewards of responsibility, responsible living, are always a sweet fruit of God's grace. Think about that. So God did bless Ruth for her dedication and faithfulness. Now, the talk through the Bible mentions some contrast between Ruth and Esther. There are only two books of the Bible that are named after women. Think about that. Ruth, one of them. Esther, the second one. So we have Ruth was a Gentile woman. Esther was a Jewish woman. Ruth lived among the Jews. Esther lived among the Gentiles. Ruth married a Jewish man in the royal line of David. Esther married a Gentile man who ruled an empire. Ruth is a story of faith and blessing. Esther is also a story of faith and blessing. And so we see God's providence in both books, by the way. You know, the name of God is not mentioned one time in the book of Esther, but certainly God's providential actions in preserving the Jews is all through the book. God providentially guiding history, the affairs of history. Now, further contrast between Ruth and the judges. Think about Ruth was a high point during the days of the book of Judges. In our introduction to Ruth, we looked at the famine that occurred before the chapter 6, earlier in chapter 6 of Judges. More than likely, she lived during the time of Gideon. And I always thought if they would have waited in the land till Gideon arrived, you know. Instead, they went outside the land because of the economy, and disaster happened. But Ruth and Judges, the book of Ruth pictures fidelity, righteousness, and purity, whereas Judges, immorality, all through the book. Ruth following the true God. Judges, we have idolatry. And Ruth the Moabitess, should have worshipped Chemosh, or C-H-E-M, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, which also during that, in that religion, practiced child sacrifice. It's interesting. Think about that. Child sacrifice was performed. Now, so the Judges was a period of idolatry. Ruth, devotion. Judges, decline, debasement, and disloyalty. Ruth, love. Judges, lust. Think about that. What a difference between love and lust. Think about the two. Ruth pictures peace, Judges, war. Ruth, kindness, Judges, cruelty. Ruth, obedient faith leads to blessing. Judges, disobedience leads to sorrow. Ruth, spiritual insight, Judges, spiritual darkness. Spiritual darkness. God's providence in Israel. And if we had the time, we'll examine this further. I started to look at the various kings that God used and providentially in his plan. And it's really amazing in Israel's plan in the line of the Messiah, how God allowed that seed to continue. But we have Abimelech in Jeremiah 20 verse, or Genesis 20 verse 6. That's a wrong passage. Genesis 20 verse 6. God prevented him from touching Sarah. Remember, he went down to Egypt outside the land. But God prevented him. He did not allow him to do so to preserve the line of the Messiah. Pharaoh. God used Pharaoh's stubbornness to deliver a nation from slavery. And that's why we had the passage in Romans 9. Let's just briefly look at that. Romans 9, verse 17. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this purpose I have raised you up. God raising up Pharaoh? Absolutely. That I might show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. God even allows his stubbornness to accomplish his purposes, so he might have greater deliverance through the 10 plagues and show his faithfulness to the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So God uses Pharaoh's stubbornness to deliver a nation from slavery. Think about that. Gentile king. And in the book of Ruth, Ruth and Boaz, God, Ruth by providence, meets Boaz, a kinsman redeemer, which led to David and then the Messiah, a future kinsman redeemer for the whole world. So God's here guiding throughout history. Nebuchadnezzar, God used him to judge the southern kingdom for Israel's disobedience. In Jeremiah 25, verse 9, and Jeremiah 27 verse 6. He's called my servant, by the way. And as God's servant, a pagan Gentile, yes, my servant. He's going to accomplish my purpose. Cyrus. So God allowed Nebuchadnezzar in the Babylonian captivity to deport the children of Israel, but then God raised up another Gentile king, Cyrus, so that Israel would return back to their homeland. And that's something used, both of those Gentile kings in his providence. And Isaiah 44, 28, look at that passage. And Isaiah prophesied, I think, over nearly 150 years before Cyrus came on the scene. So we had the name Cyrus mentioned by the Bible before he came into existence. Isaiah 44, 28, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. Cyrus is. He shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. He's my shepherd that will allow my purposes to be accomplished. Pilate, remember, God used Pilate in the sense he allowed him to do what he did to send Christ to the cross, so that eventually Jesus Christ could die for the sins of the whole world. And so God even uses sometimes the ill intent of individuals, and he can providentially turn it around for use it for his glory and his good. And then Antichrist, God will allow Antichrist to come on the scene to move Israel to their true Messiah during the tribulation period. He has a purpose and intent for the Antichrist. Now, God does not cause sin. He's not the author of sin. But God allows it sometimes to accomplish a greater purpose. He can use those sinful decisions and judge them, but yet use them for his honor and glory. So God is providential in human history. Now I want to back up to the concept of Jesus Christ being a kinsman redeemer. The talk through the Bible, Wilkinson says this, the goal, the kinsman redeemer, that Hebrew word, must be related by blood to those he redeems. We saw that in Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6. Now notice, Jesus Christ is also able to redeem us because he took on human flesh. He did not take on the nature of angels. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who has power of the death, that is the devil, and release those who through their lifetime, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He indeed does not give aid to angels. He does not give aid to the seed. He does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had made himself like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. So Jesus Christ took on a nature like ours to redeem us. We saw that passage in Galatians 4, 4 and 5. So the kinsman redeemer must be related by blood. Number two, he must be able to pay the price of redemption. And that's what Jesus did through his substitutionary death. We're not redeemed by silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. His substitutionary spiritual death on the cross. And therefore, we are redeemed people. We've been purchased out of the slave market of sin and set free. That kinsman redeemer must be willing to redeem. Was Christ willing to redeem? Absolutely. He came to do the Father's will, Matthew 20, 28, and Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7. He wasn't forced to die on the cross for us. He knew what he was doing before he left heaven. And Philippians 2, by the way, indicates that as well. And then the kinsman redeemer must be free himself. You can't have a kinsman redeemer who's a slave. He himself must be free. And notice, Christ was free from the curse of sin. He was completely minus sin. So this book in the Ruth presents a clear picture of the mediating work of Christ. And therefore, Jesus Christ redeems us, the one who died on the cross for our sins and gives us eternal life by faith in him. All right, let's close right there. Father, we thank you, Lord, for our kinsman redeemer, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who redeemed us out of the slavery of sin by paying the price with his life on the cross. We know that your Son satisfied your divine justice to give us eternal life so that we might no longer be in bondage. You have liberated us and set us free in Christ Jesus. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. We thank you for that, Father. Father, continue to help us to appreciate our kinsman redeemer, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and sing out, as we will throughout eternity, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.